I want to say our secondary standards, which are obviously the Confession of Faith and the shorter and larger catechisms, I want to say there's 8, 9, 10 maybe changes from the original. This is not the original. There were changes made in the 1700s. OP has made some changes. There are different, a little bit difference of proof text with the PCA even. But that last one right there, Article 6, Paragraph 6, that was a change from the original. If you ever get a chance to see the original, it's a little bit more polemical. Okay, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, no Old Testament reading. I don't know why I'm changing gears on you, but I am. Okay, Colossians 2. Let me read these 8 verses, and then we'll see what we can see. Hear God's holy, perfect word, like him, like his nature. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Again, Lord, you alone are God. You are our potter. We are the clay. And more, Lord, than just your creatures, and more, Lord, than just your servants, we are your sons and your daughters. And you love us dearly. You love us, Lord, beyond our wildest imaginations. And soon and very soon, we will experience the pinnacle, the consummation of your love, when we are before you and your immediate presence. But before then, Lord, might we experience greater measures of your love, and might that, Lord God, spur us on to love you more deeply and zealously and purely, and that we would do what you say do, because we love you, and we would stay clear of what you forbid, because we love you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week I mentioned that in our morning sermon series here in Colossians, I was doing a little bit something different in the way that I'm approaching my text. Usually I take a text and I look for what I call, I didn't make it up, a preaching portion. I take my little preaching portion hammer and I hit the text and I try to see where is the unit that I want to go at and what do I want to get. Not every single passage do I pull out everything I think perhaps is in there or I'm able to pull out, but I'm looking for the truth contained in that passage. What I've done is kind of taken a little bit more of a macro approach, and I've taken a larger chunk of text, verses 1 through 8, and there are a number of truths in 1 through 8. And so what we're doing is we're reading 1 through 8 each week, and then we're looking at each salient point that we can find. Last week, we looked from verse 6, walk in him, walk in Christ. And so we looked at the positive, what I would call the positive exhortation and admonition to walk closely with the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in a close Christ-like manner. And we're gonna look at verses 4 and 8 and look at another truth that's contained within that passage here this morning. But I want to just touch on what this all really generally means. When Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says here positively is how you walk closely with Jesus, and here are negatively things that you should not do, that you would walk closely with the Lord Jesus Christ. That means something very fundamental. When the Bible tells you and me to walk in Christ, or to walk in a Christ-like fashion, or to walk to please the Lord Jesus, I'm going to say something you're going to think is so grossly simple that I'm almost being foolish. But that presupposes something very, very, very fundamental. When the Holy Spirit tells you, walk close with Christ, what does that mean? It means Christ lives. It means Christ lives. Some folks, I hope not any folks here in this room, some folks think Christianity is just a big set of do's and don'ts. Just a rule book. Do this and don't do that. And you could exchange it for a Hindu rule book or a Muslim rule book or a Buddhist rule book. Just do's and don'ts. The Bible is not a book about do's and don'ts. Fundamentally, the Bible is about leading us into a living relationship with a living Lord of glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we all know that Jesus Christ lives, Jesus Christ is alive, but to be told, even implicitly, he really does live. And you, as a believer, you are in a real union with a living Lord Jesus Christ right now. You are joined to Jesus right now. And you'll never be separated from Jesus. You'll always have friendship. You'll always have communion with the living Lord Jesus Christ. He lived, he died, he rose again, he reigns at the right hand of the Father, and you are joined to him spiritually, vitally, really, and you have a day-to-day friendship with him. That's all implied in this business. What an encouraging thing. God's ministers are required by God to tell God's people what God wants them to tell them, but even with the negative admonitions, which we're going to look at this morning, all of it is to encourage us in the holy faith. And you think, well, Pastor, we live in discouraging times, discouraging politically, you may say, or I may say, or discouraging here or there. They may be. Do you think the folks that were living here in Colossae, what was it, 50, 54, 55, were they living in discouraging cultural, political times? Did these Christians not need to be told something encouraging? I think so. And here's the greatest encouragement that we can ever be told. Jesus Christ lives. And you live in him. And you walk in him. So that's kind of the underlying truth. And the moment that we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by Spirit-wrought faith, being born again by the Holy Spirit, we have full forgiveness of all of our sins. And from that moment on, that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, we walk with the Lord Jesus. And one of the ways that we walk with the Lord Jesus is his own statement. He says, if you come to me, then what? You pick up your what? You pick up your cross. You pick up your cross, you deny yourself, you die to your sin, and you follow Jesus wherever he goes. You receive the Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit gives you, regenerates you, gives you faith. You say, thou son of David, have mercy on me. You receive Jesus. And from the moment you truly and spiritually and vitally receive Jesus, then you live for him. And you live for him in a self-denying, Christ-serving kind of a way. So the Apostle Paul, here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, he's giving instruction. He's trying to help his Colossian brothers and sisters, and this is going to be read at Laodicea, and since the Holy Spirit puts this in the canon of Scripture, he means to help us. He wants to help fellow brothers and sisters walk closer with Jesus, or in a more Christ-like or Christ-honoring way. That's the whole purpose behind Paul's ministry. He's trying to help fellow Christians live to please the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, by the way, when we are living to bring honor and glory to Christ and the Father and the Spirit, that's the way that we enjoy God. That's our glory. That's our pleasure when we are living in such a way to please him. So this is here to encourage us. Paul shows us in this section the two primary ways that he encourages brothers and sisters to walk more closely with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just tell you those generally, and then we'll unpack them. One is through his instruction of the word, and two is through his example of his own obedience, belief and obedience to the word. So teaching and by practice. Now, his teaching, the Apostle Paul is an apostle, obviously. It means sent one. He is a sent one. But he's a sent what? Essentially, he's a herald. He's a teacher. He's a preacher. He makes his living with his words, essentially. His calling is with his words. There was a man, he was a Scotsman, His name, they used to call him Rabbi Duncan. And I don't know when he lived. I want to say 1700s. And he referred to himself not as Rabbi Duncan. He said, "I'm just a talker." He was a preacher. "I'm just a talker." That's me. I'm just a talker. That's Paul. I'm just a talker. But the talker is what? He's an official talker. He's not an unofficial talker. He's an official talker or spokesman for the God of heaven and earth, with the word of the God of heaven and earth. And so Paul's primary calling, minister's primary calling, my fundamental calling is to be a dispenser, a teacher of God's word. That's what I have been called to do. That's the fundamental way, or the primary way, that God has so ordained to encourage us to come to Christ and then to walk closely with Christ, to be built up in him, to be instructed in him, to do the things that he says do and to not do the things that he says not do. That is through the ministry of the word of God. This is a sanctification section. And when the word of God goes out, the way that it becomes effectual in our lives is obviously the Holy Spirit applies it to us in our lives. But because this is our sanctification, and I'll show my theological cards, I believe that we are active in sanctification, meaning when the Bible says work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it means that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You're not passive in your sanctification. As we read the word of God, as we meditate on the word of God, as we pray over the word of God, and as we labor to obey the word of God, this is one of the ways, the primary way, that we walk closer with Jesus Christ. Now, you may say, well, Pastor, the faith is a gift of God. I understand that. I believe that. I preach it all the time. But the Bible does say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So if we do all the time, we read God's word or not read God's word. We obey God's word or not obey God's word, right? So if I'm not obeying God's word, am I walking closer with Jesus? No. And whose fault is that? That would be mine. And I'm really not getting into the fault business. I'm just getting into the idea of how we can help ourselves, or how Paul means to instruct us, how we can stay closer with Jesus Christ. So that's the primary way. The primary way is through the ministry of the word, the instruction of the ministry. That's why we read, what did we look at last week? Psalm 1. It had both the negative instruction and the positive instruction. Don't sit with the wicked. That's the negative. That's what we're going to look at today. But positively, it said, blessed is the man who does what? Blessed is the man whose delight is the law of the Lord. Blessed is the man who's in his law. He meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree. What is it? Firmly planted. That's this. Firmly rooted. The way that we stay close to Christ and live a life that is honoring to Jesus is we meditate on the word of God, and we're going to be like a tree firmly planted, because it's the means by which God has established the sanctification of his people. God has already promised that his spirit will bless us in his spirit-inspired word. The second way that Paul means to encourage Christians to walk in a more godly fashion to please the Lord Jesus Christ is through his own example. He says in verse 1, I want to tell you about my struggle. He's already talked about this before. He's already talked about the hardships that he's endured for Christ's sake, for the betterment of Christ's people, for the good of God's people. So he introduces himself as an example. I had a fellow one time that denied the propriety of ministers doing that, of using their own using themselves as examples of Christian practice. I think the Bible is replete with that. The Apostle Paul does that constantly, where he will say, I was a persecutor of the church, but God has had mercy on me. And why is Paul keen to say, I want you to follow Christ, I want you to stay in the path of righteousness and stay away from the path of unrighteousness, and why then is he keen to say, and I'm laboring to do the same? Why? I mean, the answer is pretty basic. He knows himself most intimately. He is the person to whom he applies the teaching first and foremost. And so the way that Paul is teaching is the word, and then his own example as he obeys the word. There are a number of places in his epistles where he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We do the same thing. So there was a song, "Practice What You Preach," was a soul song. Practice what you preach. It was talking about a preacher. Practice what you preach. We receive instruction from God's word much better when we receive it from a man or a woman, if it's in the house or so on, from a person who is practicing what the Bible preaches. Is that right? That's what's going on here. And so when we imitate someone who's imitating Jesus, who are we imitating? Jesus. That's exactly right. That's the method. So the instruction through the word, and then the instruction through someone who's laboring to obey the word. And I want you to think of that idea, not just from Paul as an apostle or ministers to congregants. Every single Christian here, to some degree, you have that same kind of scheme. Every single person here who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, in some venue or another, you are a religious instructor, whether it's a mom to her kids or a grandmother to her grandchildren. In some way, you will instruct in religion. And you will instruct through the word, and you will instruct as you labor to obey the word. Or, conversely, sometimes we instruct as we reject the word, and we can instruct as we actually don't practice the word. So there is the positive instruction, and then there is the negative instruction. And as you think of that, and I do consider it to be, for me, a great privilege to be called by God to be a minister, to be your minister. I do. The work is not an easy work, and I'm not going to suck my thumb. It's not an easy work. But I believe it's an honorable, and I feel very privileged to be a minister. What a privilege God has given you. What a privilege God has given every single Christian to be a gospel bearer, a Christ bearer, a truth bearer. You have access, you, everyone in this room, every Christian in this room, you have access to people I will never have access to. Religious access. And you do. And God has given you that privilege and opportunity, and I would even say duty, to bear the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in instruction and in practice. That's what's kind of going on in a macro sense here. Now, those two ways, by teaching and by example, they also have two parts, a positive part and a negative part. I've already referenced the positive part. That's what we looked at last week. Last week from verse 6, 7 and 2, the admonition, again, to walk with Jesus, obey his positive precepts. You've received him as he's proclaimed to you in the gospel. You're being firmly rooted, established, instructed as to the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we again, as we hear and meditate on the word of God, that is the positive counterpart of Psalm 1. You're meditating on the word. You're doing that which is positive. But today's sermon, I want to focus in on verses 4 through 8. So we went from the negative instruction, and now the positive instruction, and now we're going to the negative instruction, which is, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. There's an implicit negative instruction. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. There is an implied negative instruction. So the positive, do this, believe this. Do this. Negative, don't believe this and don't do this. So those are two ways in which we walk closer with the Lord Jesus Christ in a more Christ-honoring fashion, both positively and negatively. And I was trying to think as I was looking at that concept, just in a health, some analogies and health analogies came to my mind. They're somewhat helpful, but I don't think a one-to-one equation. Let's just say positively, in order to have a healthy constitution, you would eat healthy, whatever that meant. You would eat healthy, and you would practice moderate exercise. That would be the positive exhortation. And then the negative exhortation would be don't eat Wendy's chicken nuggets and Dairy Queen large Oreo cookie blizzard, and don't be inactive. And if you did the positive and stayed away from the negative, you would have the optimum health, something like that, positive and negative. But both elements constitute the health of the individual. I thought there's a sense in which that's kind of what's going on. Positively, it will help you, and negatively, it will also help you. And it's not really a one-to-one. I suppose we could just say, well, in the health realm, I will run, but I'm going to eat my Oreo cookies. And I suppose in the health realm, you would be healthier if you did, as opposed to doing nothing, you did run and did eat your Oreo cookies. But that's the same. It's not true with the spiritual things, with walking closely with Jesus. When God says, this is positively what I want you to believe, and positively what I want you to do, and negatively, I don't want you to believe this, and negatively, I don't want you to do this. It's not as if we can do like what we do with the physical thing. Well, I will obey the positive, but I'll disobey the negative, and I'll be better off than if I just did nothing. No, no. I have people shaking their heads. That's exactly right. Even in the commandments, doesn't God state some of his commandments in the Ten Commandments in the positive? You shall obey the Sabbath. You shall not make images. So can we say to God, positive I do, negative I don't do? No. God requires of us, this is obviously in God's word, God requires that we walk closely, that we be rooted up, that we be built up in him, that we believe right things, that we live in a holy way. That's what God requires, to walk in a healthy, Christ-pleasing fashion. But then God also requires for us that we not believe certain things about Jesus Christ, that we not believe certain false gospels and so on, all false gospels, and that we not live certain ways, because that's not walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. So both positive and negative are required by God. Now, when God tells us, essentially, don't be deluded, don't be taken captive through the traditions of men and deceitful, persuasive, man-made philosophy, when God says to us, essentially, don't do, no. Now, some of us here are parents or grandparents, and that is a word that many, many children, it might be the first, beside mama, probably the first word that kids learn is mama. The second word is probably no. I don't know when they get around to daddy, but they usually get no and mama. When you say to a little one, no, generally our brow furrows up and we're fairly displeased. When God says to us, no, I don't want you to be deluded. I don't want you to be taken captive. Don't be tricked by man-made philosophy. Well, I want man-made philosophy. No. When God says no to you, just like when your mom said no to you, your dad said no to you, why does God say no? Why is God giving the negative instruction? Why? What's the reason? What's behind it? It's the love of God. It's the love of God. I mean, I boil so many things back to the love of God. The love of God is so basic. Why did God pick us? He picked us for his glory. He chose the elect for his glory. Why does he love us? My pastor, Pastor Hobbs, would say, nothing stands behind the love of God. He loves us because he loves us. But he gives us positive instruction because he loves us. And he gives us negative instruction because he loves us. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, our instruction, my instruction of you, Christian, when I say things that you like, and when I say things that you don't like, even when I say things that I don't like, is from a motive of love. One, because I love God, and two, because I love you, and I want you to walk closely with God. And why am I making a point of coming to this section, which is a negative exhortation, don't be deluded, don't be taken captive, no, don't believe, don't do. Especially when we hear no, if we could be convinced more of the love of God for us, or if I could put it, the goodness of God. Is God good? Is God good to you? Is he good to you? Is he good? The more that we could be convinced of the goodness of God, when we come to those areas, and when we come to the idea of deceitful tricks and lies and schemes and heresies in the church that don't always look that way, it doesn't always look that way. We don't always perceive the danger. That means we don't always understand why. Well, it looks so good. It sounds so good. Why is my father telling me no in this And it looks good. It looks right. Wasn't there a woman one time that reasoned? It looks so good. It looks so right. It doesn't look evil. It doesn't look wrong. It doesn't look damnable. It looks good. I should eat it. Wasn't there a woman that did that? What would have held her fast? Rather than plucking something that she didn't understand. It looks so benign. My Father in heaven, who is good, told me no. Beloved, there are many occasions when we're coming to teaching or doctrine or the gospel or Christ or heaven or hell or sin, all of these kind of things. When we're listening to these fancy schmancy arguments and you think, that doesn't seem all that bad. They're kind of talking about good things. That's kind of a good thing. Really, we should come back fundamentally to this point that I'm trying to make. My Father, who loves me, has told me no. Now, I don't understand it, and I'm kind of thinking that this is a good thing, but he's told me no. And then what should we conclude from that? That he knows best. What was that? Wasn't that the show in the 50s? Father knows best. If we could rely upon the love and the goodness of God, when we are being tempted by false, corrupt teaching, which sometimes seems so attractive, if we could very basically remind ourselves, my loving Father has told me no. I don't know why. I don't know why. He knows why. I will live on every word out of my Father's mouth, even when I don't fully understand, because he loves me, and I know he means best for me, and I'll obey. I won't follow this teaching over here, and I won't sit under this teacher over here, even though my flesh wants to. My Father has said no. Wouldn't that be a better way? So that's kind of some general truths that we're learning here. Now, if you look in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in true knowledge. So it's intellectual. So what we're talking about is the apprehension, the comprehension, the reception of propositional truth about Jesus, the true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself. And when I say Christ himself, I mean the Christ of the Bible, the true Christ, and the true gospel of the true Christ. And so what the Apostle Paul does, as we're talking about this, stay away from people that are trying to trick you with persuasive arguments, he starts with a standard first. My wife was a teller she was a teller in Belmont, Massachusetts, in Boston, Massachusetts, and they taught her a trick, a rule, I guess, to spot a counterfeit. And to spot a counterfeit, they don't give you a pile of different counterfeits. What do? They give you a pile of the real thing. And you are to stare and to study the real McCoy. So it's not counterfeit one, counterfeit two, counterfeit three, counterfeit four. You just study the real McCoy. And then everything is brought back against the original, against the standard. That's why Paul says, I want you to know the true Christ, the true gospel. And then he goes on from there to say, and don't be deceived. So the standard is the truth of Christ and the truth of Christ's gospel. We had Reformation night, October 31st. Obviously, we have it every year. And this year, I did a little insert on Martin Luther's hymns. And what we did is we did a scripture statement, a Roman Catholic statement, and then a Lutheran statement, specifically Martin Luther, and specifically from Luther's, it was called Small Called Articles in the 1500s. And he had article number one, and I'm going to lead with this. This is why Paul starts with know Christ, know, K-N-O-W, know the real Jesus, know the real gospel, now don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, in other words, looking at the real Christ. Martin Luther, and this is my own particular practice, and I hope it will help the rest of the sermon, your reception of the sermon, because the sermon is somewhat polemical, and I myself don't mean to be offensive. This is my practice, and I didn't know it was Luther's practice. This was just my practice that I stumbled onto just because this is how I am wired. Martin Luther started with small called article number one. It was essentially a little confession of faith. Every other truth that he held, or any other truth that he heard concerning religion, he viewed it through article number one. So article number one is the key to understanding true religion. It's the litmus test. And let me read to you article number one, because this is essentially what Paul is telling for us, to check all truth against article number one, which is verse two. This is article number one of the small called articles. And this is how we know something is a lie. First and chief article is this, I'm reading, that Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, are you ready? Was put to death for our trespasses and raised again for our justification. He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Moreover, all have sinned, and they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus by his blood. Now here's the second paragraph. Inasmuch as this must be believed and cannot be obtained or apprehended by any work, law, or merit, it is clear and certain that such faith alone justifies, as St. Paul says in Romans 3, for we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And again, that he, God himself, is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Paragraph 3, nothing in this article, and this is very important for what we're looking at here, to not be tricked, not be deceived. Nothing in this article can be given up or compromised. Even if heaven on earth and things temporal should be destroyed, for as St. Peter says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and with his stripes we are healed. Paragraph 4. On this article rests all that we teach and practice. Get it? Gospel truth is the foundation. It's the foundation upon which everything else is built. If that one is faulty, everything else crumbles. Against the Pope, the devil, and the world, therefore, we must be quite certain and have no doubts about it. Otherwise, all is lost, and the Pope and the devil and our adversaries will gain the victory. So the Apostle Paul says, to walk closely with the Lord Jesus Christ, you must know the true Jesus. He's fully God, fully man. You must know the true gospel, that he died for sins. He was a substitutionary sinner. He took our penalty. And that by believing in him, simple faith, which is a gift of God, not faith plus works, which is what Luther is saying, we're saved of all of our sins. That is that which we test everything else. So we know the truth, we know the original, and then we judge everything else. And then Paul goes on to say, negatively, don't be deluded, don't be tricked, don't be deceived, don't be taken captives. There is something very basic that we learn about this, which I think many men in the modern pulpit are loath to acknowledge. When Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, you, Christian, make sure no one takes you captive, what is he implying? What is he implying? Someone's trying to take you captive. When he says, make sure no one deceives you, what is he implying? Someone's trying to deceive you. What does that imply? You have enemies. Beloved, this is the kind of the polemical part of the sermon. And this is perhaps the unpleasant. We could say, well, Pastor, I would rather talk about more pleasant things. You may, but God clearly has this for us. I don't want you to be taken captive. We have enemies engaged against us. There is no sense in this positive harm when we as Christian people do not acknowledge that we have enemies. This is a spiritual enemy. We have enemies engaged against, every Christian here has an enemy engaged against them, trying to delude you, trying to deceive you, trying to trick you, trying to capture you. Now you may say, well, Pastor, I'm in Christ. I have peace with God. If you are in the true Christ by reception of the true gospel, amen. You have peace with God. But what does that mean? The moment that God the Holy Spirit gave you faith and drew you to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ freed you from all of the enemies of God, from that moment on, God is your friend. God is your father. you do have peace. He's not angry with you. He loves you for Christ's sake, and you're not angry with him. You love him for Christ's sake. So there is no war on that front. But the moment you were converted, you now became an enemy of God's enemies. Right? And who would they be? They would be the devil, demons, and the other fallen servants, human, children of darkness. And so now they are, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are your enemy. You're a friend of God, but you're not a friend of the devil, and you're not a friend of the world. They hate you. And they're trying to work to your spiritual harm, to kill you, as it were. So it's a spiritual war. Now, I do recognize that there are Christian folks that say, you know what, that's not my kind of Christianity. I don't want that kind of Christianity. I don't want to fight anybody. I don't want anybody to fight me. I just want the kind of Jesus that will let me live my life the way that I want to live my life. What do you say to that? You've already been, if you believe that, or the person that believes that, you've already been deluded. You've already been tricked. You've already been taken captive. The devil has been successful. And why do I say that? That's not the real Jesus. That's not the real gospel. Jesus Christ has not called us to make friends with the world. Jesus Christ has not saved us that we can live in the life, a selfish life for ourselves. I am a soldier, the song goes, in the army of the Lord. And so are you. I listen to a song that I love very much, which I have an eclectic taste in Christian music. God is a battle axe. You could Google it later. He's a battle axe. He's a battle axe because we're soldiers in the army of the Lord. And so are you. Everyone is. And you fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's a fact. And so for the Christian, it says, I just want a kind of a Christ. Unless we are the church militant, not with bombs and bullets, unless we are the church militant, fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil on our knees with the word of God, we are not the church. We're not the church. If you are not a fighting Christian, that's a bad thing. The Apostle Paul says, I have fought the what? The good fight. Every single Christian here has been conscripted by the Lord of Jesus, the Lord of glory. Now, when he talks about these enemies who are trying to trick us and delude us with their persuasive words, not only does it teach us generally that we have spiritual enemies, but it teaches us to view things with what I would call a religious posture, especially when we hear any kind of teaching, because this is the weapons, our war, our words, clearly persuasive arguments. So it's not weapons, hit you weapon. The weapon of the devil and the weapon of the human being used by the devil are words. Did the devil attack Eve? Yes or no? Yeah. Did he hit her? How did he attack her? With words. Does the devil hit you? How does he attack you? With words. And through what agent does he attack you with words? Does he do it immediately himself? Or does he come in the form of a serpent? Or primarily, how does he hit you, attack you, trick you, deceive you with words? Through whom? Other human beings. Other human beings. So he takes other human beings, sometimes Christians, sometimes non-Christians, and he uses them against us. Remember the small called articles? Trying to get us to defect from the truth of Christ and from the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the methodology. So we are to view, when we hear anything religious, we are to have the right posture, the spiritual posture. And you would say, well, that's going to make me live my life somewhat defensively. I hope so. I really hope that it does. I am not a military man. Many of you men and women have been military men and women. I am not one. I've never been in war, a physical war. I hope never to be in physical war. I know some of our brothers have been in physical war. I hope never to be in one. But I would say in a physical war, if you have the posture that you are in a real war, that is a good thing to have, right? If you're fighting someone who's trying to kill you, you should recognize that they're trying to kill you. That's this. That's this. To the greater degree that we recognize, although those folks are not my friends, they're not my brothers and sisters in Jesus, they're my enemies. They're trying to trick me. They're trying to deceive me with a false Jesus, a false Christ, and they're trying to take me captive. And see, that's one of the things with the persuasive arguments. It usually promises a carrot. There's usually some freedom, freedom, liberty, liberty. But behind the freedom, freedom, liberty, liberty talk is what? The Puritans would talk about the devil as a master fisherman, an angler, and he hides the hook. And my friend loves to fish. He would yell when I don't like to fish anymore, but he would say, slap the steel to him. It means you trick them, and they're thinking they're getting a breakfast or a lunch, and then you hook them. Well, that's how the devil does through his servants with these vain, tricking, deceiving doctrines about Christ and the gospel. It looks right. It looks good. But behind it, freedom, 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 freedom is the promise. Lunch, breakfast is the promise. Slavery, bondage. And so he uses his human instruments to trick us into believing that which is a lie. And often, and I just make application from with Eve again, oftentimes one of the methods that the devil uses through his servants to trick us and to captivate us into believing false Christ and false gospels and to corrupt the true gospel is he attacks one Christian directly that he would attack you indirectly. That's what he did with Adam and Eve. The target was Adam, but he first went at Eve. God does this in the home. I'll go at the wife if I want to get the husband, or I'll go at the husband if I want to get the wife, or I'll go at the kiddos if I want to go at the husband or the father. You see what I mean? It happens in the church. The devil strikes at one directly. I'll introduce a heresy through that one directly, but always for the purpose of getting another indirectly. You say, well, that's not very fair. That's not very fair. I know we're very big on fairness, and it's not good to have fights, and I don't think boys should fight and all those kind of things. I think we should resolve things by talking. In my day, when I was a young fellow, we didn't resolve things by talking. We did fight. And one thing that you will learn when you fight, if you fight, is there are no rules. You're fighting to win. So if someone hits you when you're not looking, that's the name of the game. There are no rules. I'm fighting to win. And so when you think, well, the devil is unfair. Why shoot at my wife? I'm the strong one. I'm the leader. Why shoot at me? She's the weaker one. That's why. I want to get you. I have had stout Christian men tell me, I could charge the hill of death. I could face anything with faith, and nothing is going to get me. And then something happens to the wife, and they call me crying. That's why. He's trying to win. That's how he does it. That's how he does it with our kids. That's how he does it with our grandkids. That's how he does it. That's how he does it in churches. So it's one of the methods of how he tries to deceive and trick and to so on. He did it with Adam and Eve. He does it with us. Now I want to show you who he's attacking. You say, well, you know, we're Christians. We're on God's side. The devil's not attacking us, right? He's over there beating up on all the non-Christians. Well, who's this letter to? Non-Christians or Christians? Christians. He's writing to the professing Christian church. Do not be deceived. You may say, well, Pastor, I am a born-again Christian. I'm a born-again Christian. Jesus has set me free. I sing that one too, all the time. Jesus has set me free. Amen. If Jesus has set you free, can the devil take you captive to take you to hell? Yes or no? No. So what's Paul talking about? What's Paul talking about? Just because you have been set free and he can't take you to hell, you'll never be separated from God, does that mean that he can't tempt you to sin against Christ? We're talking about walk closely with Jesus. Can the devil tempt us, trick us, deceive us through false teaching to walk away from Jesus Christ, to not walk closely with Jesus? Oh, yes, he can. Yes, he can. Apostle Peter was tempted to defect against Jesus, and he did it. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted to defect against his Father, and he didn't do it. But we are foolish to think that the devil won't tempt us to walk away from the truth of the gospel, to walk away from the truth of Jesus, to walk away from a life which pleases Jesus, which is essentially holiness. God does it all. God's enemy, the devil, does it all the time. So we learn that from this particular passage. The battle, as I say, when we're talking about persuasive arguments, the battle is words. And when I was a boy, we sang a song, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. I'm fairly certain the devil was the author of that song. I'm fairly certain. It is true, sticks and stones can break your bones, but it is not true that words can never hurt you. By believing wrong words about Jesus Christ, by believing wrong words about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what can words do to you? They keep you in your sin. And you'll suffer the wrath of God forever and ever and ever because you believed wrong words in a wrong gospel about Jesus Christ. Someone told me the other day, Jesus came to do good to the bodies of men. I said, yes, that's the book of Acts. It doesn't say he came good to do good, but he went about doing good. So I asked this person, so why did Jesus perform signs? Why did he do good to the bodies of men? Why? What was the reason? Well, he wanted to heal people. Was Christ's fundamental mission, did God, the second person of the Godhead, did he become flesh to make people healthy and so that we wouldn't die? Did he, fundamentally? No. What happened to all the people that he healed? They all got sick and died. What is the reason that Jesus did those miracles? To point out to the fact, I am the Christ, I am the sin bearer. I came to die for sinners, that we would be cleansed. The good deeds, the good works are not the fundamental purpose of Christ. The fundamental purpose of Christ is to atone for the sins of his people. The signs point to the one signified that Christ is the Savior. And so here, the weapon is words. It's obviously that means the battleground is our mind, what we read, what we hear. The devil's going for your mind, what you think about religious. What are things that are religious that we should be especially on guard against? And if you hear someone say, hey, let's talk about Jesus, let's talk about the Bible, here's what I think about the gospel, here's what I think about the blood. Are there other things that are religious? Everything is religious. Everything is religious for us. Everything. Everything comes back to God is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. Why do I say that? Is marriage religious? Are your bodies, are we to consider our bodies as religious things or religiously? Why can you not do whatever you want with your body as a Christian? Why? Because Jesus owns it. Why can you not make up marriage the way you want to make up marriage? Because God created it. Same with everything. So every discussion, in a way, we are to have our religious antennas on. Do we always have our religious antennas on? No, we don't. One of the difficulties is of living in America, and even though it's kind of a soft tyranny, I would suppose, we have it pretty easy. Even those of us who have some hard things in our lives, we are not physically persecuted for loving Jesus, right? And people here have a measure of wealth. Even the poorest person here has a measure of wealth that the better part of the world doesn't even come close to enjoying. And that causes us to make friends with the world and to not think that we're in a war. And the Bible says if you make friends with the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And these persuasive arguments, and I'm going to be very brief, I mean, they could go by skepticism, agnosticism, atheism, Romanism, Arianism. Jesus, Arianism is Jesus is just a mere man. Sabellius was the fellow that John Calvin agreed should be put to death, which I don't think Sabellius should have been put to death, but nevertheless he was. These were the dying words, I believe, of Sabellius. It was either Sabellius or Marcion, I forget. Marcion was way earlier, 190s, and Sabellius was obviously 1500s. But this was the dying words. Thou Son of Eternal God. I want you to tell me the error in that. Thou Son of Eternal God. Sounds right, This is a persuasive argument. It sounds right. Thou Son of Eternal God. What's wrong with that? It's not Eternal Son of God. Just a little twist. He was an Arian. He believed there was a time that Christ was not, that Christ was a creature. Thou Son of Eternal God. If I didn't point that out to you, I bet many of us would think that's the dying confession of a Christian. But it wasn't. It was the dying confession of a man that thought Jesus Christ was just a creature, just a pretty good guy. These persuasive arguments on their face, which is why they're persuasive, they sound reasonable. They sound like we should agree with them. Remember how I said sometimes the devil goes at one person to get another person? The object of the attack is always Christ, is always the gospel. But many times the way that the devil goes at and tries to trick us with a false Christ and a false gospel is he goes at the law. If I can go at the law, I can really attack the gospel. And he does it variously, and this appeals to different constitutions. Some people's constitution, our flesh, is prone towards what I would call antinomianism. Eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus saves me. I get to live loosely. There are other Christians' flesh that is prone to what I would say is legalism. They're strict. And so they want to live a strict life. So we had a super strict and a super loose. Jesus saves me, I can live loosely. Jesus has not completely saved me, I need to live strictly. It's the same attack. If I can diminish the requirements of the law, antinomianism, I'm diminishing the need for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm attacking the gospel by attacking the law. Then, if I can elevate the law above the gospel and that you keep the law for your salvation, I attack the gospel. And the antinomian and the legalist think they're both polar opposites. It's the same weapon. The devil's attacking the gospel. You see that? Both with antinomianism and legalism. One more and then we're going to quit. Another great wicked trick that the devil does through his servants, his servants are only unbelievers, and then sometimes he tempts true believers to do this, is he gets them to elevate non-essentials over essentials. He gets people to use lawful things in an unlawful way. I'll give you two examples. We believe the doctrine of election, that before the foundations of the world, that God chose and elect people. He chose some to be saved in Christ, and he passed over the rest that would not be saved in Christ, the elect and the reprobate. That was an eternal plan. We believe that. Let's just say the devil tempted me and was successful, that every week I came in and told you was the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation, was election. Be elect. Let's just say he would be successful. That's no gospel. People are not saved by believing in election. They're saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Election is not the gospel. The eternal decree is not the gospel. It's not repent and believe, eternal decree. Confess that you are a sinner. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, if you say, Pastor, you're not reformed, I am reformed. Read chapter 3 of our confession. Chapter 3 of our confession says election is not the gospel. But can the devil cause a teacher to inordinately emphasize a non-essential doctrine over the essential gospel? Yes, but always for the purpose of what? Attacking the gospel. What's another one? The person that called me this week told me, well, you are against abortion. I said, I am against abortion because I am for life. And they said, well, that's your whole ministry. Your whole ministry, it's all you talk about. Well, I'm going to ask you right now. You all come here. Every week when I take the pulpit, do I tell you that abortion is wrong and that we should march against, I think abortion is wrong and I think life is right? Is that my ministry? Is that my message? Is it true that abortion is wrong? Yes. Is it murder? Yes. If I made that, if you came in, let's say the sanctity of marriage. I believe the sanctity of marriage. Let's say you came in every week and I preached a sermon on marriage every week. What would you not get? You wouldn't get the gospel. You see how the devil can trick us into taking something that was lawful and good, but when we make it the main thing, he destroys the main thing. Many years ago, there was a woman who came to church here. I really liked her. I've never prayed with a woman. I've never prayed with another Christian who prayed like she prayed. And she said to me that there was a time that she thought the religious views of D. James Kennedy would save the Christian church, and that she lived long enough to see that D. James Kennedy's political, socio-political, religious views would not save the Christian church. And then she turned to me, she said, well, I don't think it's going to be D. James Kennedy. I think it will be the homeschool movement that will save the Christian church. Beloved, we had our kids in public school. We had my son 1 year in private school, and I didn't have enough money. And then because we didn't have any money, we did homeschool. Is public school going to save the Christian church? Is Christian school going to save the Christian church? Is homeschool going to save the Christian church? Are you free to do those things with your kiddos? Yeah. Is it the gospel? No. Can it take the place of the gospel? There are churches you go to in town, and the first thing they tell you when you walk in the door, we are a family church. I love the family. I pray for your families all the time. If I preach that as the essential, I have been tricked by the devil. And not just me. Not just me. This isn't just written to ministers. Every one of us here is having that attack. Make the non-essential the essential. It's taking our eyes off of Jesus and putting on someone else. And then when he says, don't let anyone delude you, who are the people that have the greatest opportunity and effectiveness to deceive you as regards to the truth of Jesus? What people are they? People in your family and your minister. The people closest to you, because you trust them and you love them and you're a minister. But the Bible says, let no one deceive you. No one. There have been many men that have believed a lie, and then they taught their wives, believe a lie with me. There have been many women who have believed a lie, and they taught their husband, believe a lie with me. There have been many parents that brought their children under the preaching of a false gospel, and they believed a false gospel. Let no one, no one deceive you. Know what the gospel is. Study the Lord Jesus Christ. Stay in the Word. Stay on your knees. Stay close to Jesus. And everything that you hear, especially as it strikes to religion, everything, eververything, everything. Be a Berean, beloved. Test the Word. Test every spirit. Walk with Christ. I apologize for going so long. May God bless the preaching of His Word.